Well, if you would take your Bibles this morning, turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 11 to 14. While you're turning there, it's good for me and Rachel to be back from the XL conference in New Mexico. And for those of you who are been visiting the last couple weeks and you came to hear our pastor again, you have one more week to wait. So hopefully you will come back another week and get to hear him. Every year we go out to New Mexico. We begin driving and we hit West Tennessee and then Arkansas and then Oklahoma. And we start to get to the western part of Oklahoma and then the panhandle of Texas, and we start wondering why on earth we drive out to New Mexico. There's nothing out there. There's literally nothing. There's no trees, it's just windy. But then we reach our destination there and we begin fellowshipping with saints from all over the country who are like-minded, who have the same passions that we do to see Christ honored and glorified. And we quickly realize why it is worth it to go out there. And so we did have a great time with not only the Risers and the Pickles, but those from other churches from all over the U.S. But it is good to be back. I warned the first group that the button on my jacket is about to bust at any time, and it's hanging on by a thread, so if it does, it'll be okay. But if you would stand, and we're going to read from Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Thank you. Have you ever met a fanatic? Maybe it's a sports fanatic. It's somebody who's consumed with sports. Consumed. They read the newspaper every day. They listen to the radio as they talk about the upcoming season and then the season and then next year's season, and it goes on and on. And then they go home and they watch ESPN and they can't get enough. It's all they think about. It's all they talk about. And they are consumed with it. Maybe you have met somebody who's fanatical about cleanliness. They're called neat freaks. They go around and you put something down and they pick it up and they put it away. No dust remains, and the only way they're happy is if they are cleaning. Maybe kids, maybe you know somebody who is a silly band fanatic. This is one who is dominated in their thoughts by silly bands, and they will do anything to get a silly band. They con younger ones out of theirs. They are absolutely dominated in their thoughts by silly bands. Well, certainly you know fanatics of some sort or another, and probably we all are fanatics in one way or another. But today, I want to talk about what it is to be a fanatic, or we will use the word zealous, because even more than fanatical is a word called zeal. And righteous zeal is ultimately righteous jealousy for the Lord our God. And it's doing things, it's being zealous to do things with the heart of God. That is what we will be talking about today. Now, in order to get a picture of this, let's turn first to John chapter 2. We'll look at two examples to kind of set the stage for what it means to be zealous of good works. And actually, we won't be talking so much about being zealous for good works, but the grace that causes us to be zealous for good works. John chapter 2, in verse 13, who better to look to first than our Lord, who had zeal or jealousy for his father's house. Verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. We see an example here of Christ as he is on earth and he walks into the temple and he sees all sorts of abominations going on, things that would dishonor his father. It became just a money-making business, and this displeased him greatly. And it displeased him because he knew it displeased his father. And then we turn over to Numbers chapter 25 very quickly. Numbers chapter 25, we see another example of zeal. So remember, it's our desire here to understand what it means, or what it is, or what causes us to be zealous for good works. Numbers 25, verse 1 says, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord, out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. See Phinehas here, as he turned back to Titus, Phinehas was zealous for God's glory. He looked around, he knew what God had said, and he despised the sin that Israel was committing. He knew to go and marry foreign wives would lead to idolatry, it would lead to the worship of foreign gods, and he despised that because he knew that it offended his God. And so, as he saw this happening, as he sees this young man bring a lady right in front of Moses and Aaron into where everybody knew what was going on, defying the Lord, he was aroused with anger, as the Lord was, and takes a javelin and ends the plague that the Lord had put on the people for their open sin, for their doing exactly what God had not told them to do. That's zeal. That is having the passion that the Lord has. And it's doing things based on what would honor the Lord. And so we come to Titus chapter 2, and we are taking some verses out of the middle of Titus. And so we want to understand what Titus ultimately is about first before we dive into our text. We don't want to miss what ultimately it's trying to say. Well, Titus is a good and close companion of Paul's. He has been traveling with Paul for a while now, and they have come to Crete. And several churches have been started on the island of Crete. Probably some who were at Pentecost when Peter was preaching came back and started several churches there. But these churches were just little churches. They were probably still lacking in quite a bit of things. And Paul realized that, and he, because of his zealousness for the church, he decided to leave Titus there in Crete. And he said in verse 1:5, he says, "This is the reason I'm leaving you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Okay, so there were several things in Crete in these churches that were lacking. And number one was it was lacking in godly leadership. And Paul realized that it was necessary for the church or the churches, however many there were, to have godly elders appointed in each congregation. And so the very first thing that he says to Timothy is that he needed to appoint elders. This was not going to be an easy task for, or Titus, I'm sorry. This was not going to be an easy task for Titus. That if you look at the culture of that day in Crete, it was like so many other cities back then. It was debauched. It was totally immoral in every way, and the church was very immature in many ways. We see later on that there were the older men in the church should have been much more mature than what they were. The ladies were slandering, and there was all sorts of things that needed to be improved amongst the congregations there. But he talks first about elders, and it is so important back then as well as today to have godly leadership. When me and Rachel came to Tennessee, we thought the easiest thing would be to do is to find a church with godly leadership. And while there is many, there's many churches that is true in, we were having a hard time, a difficult time finding that. It is a little more rare than what we might think. But it is important and it is key in every congregation. Titus was much younger than Paul, but Titus calls him a faithful co-laborer. He probably was from Antioch. He probably was converted by Paul. That's why Paul says to Titus that he calls him my son in the faith, true son in the faith. And so Titus now has this difficult task. And so the theme of Titus ultimately is that good works would come out of these congregations. And we're not going to take the time to go through the whole book here, but if you read through the book of Titus, or the letter to Titus, you will see that Paul talks much about good works. But in order to be zealous of good works, Paul mentions and goes through the grace of God and what it brings to us, what it brought to Titus and as well as us. And the first thing that Paul mentions is that grace brings salvation. If you look at verse 11, it says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And you remember, probably a couple months ago now, we talked, Chris had talked about the fact that at one time the Gentiles were without hope. All those who were not Jews ultimately were without hope. They were lost. They were strangers to the covenant of promise. All these things. But when Christ appeared, salvation would come to everyone. And ultimately, even more so at Pentecost. But the grace of God that would bring salvation appeared in Christ. And when Christ came to the earth, remember, before that time, everything, the sacrificial system, and all the things that were taught were done in shadows, in pictures. But then Christ came. Grace incarnate came. And grace, if you grew up in church, you probably heard this definition. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And that is that's a good little definition for us there. Also, Wayne Grudem says God's goodness towards those who deserve punishment, and certainly that's what it is. It is God's grace or God's goodness to those who do not deserve it, who deserve, not only don't deserve it, but they deserve punishment. But listen to this quote by Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan. He says, "Grace is more than mercy or love. It superadds to them. It denotes not simply love, but the love of a sovereign, transcendently superior one that may do what he will, that may wholly choose whether he will love or not. There may be love between equals, and an inferior may love a superior. But love in a superior, and so superior as he, may do what he will in such a one. Love is called grace. And therefore, grace is attributed to princes. They are said to be gracious to their subjects, whereas subjects cannot be gracious to princes. Now God, who is an infinite sovereign, who might have chosen whether he would even love us or not, for him to love, this is grace." And this is grace, to send his son to appear to mankind, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, so that salvation might be brought or appear to all men. And we don't want to get confused here on the way this is written. Different texts or different versions say it differently. But some have taken this verse to mean that all will be saved, that grace has appeared to all men and all, therefore, will be saved. And that is actually it's gaining popularity again in our day. This is called universalism, and it's where those who believe this would believe that nobody goes to hell, everybody is saved, everybody will be shown grace in this sense, a special act of grace, and therefore they are saved. And we know from a multitude of scriptures that this is not the case, that there is a penalty for sin, and that many will be cast into the lake of fire because of the rejection of Christ. But a grace did appear in the fact that it appeared in Christ. Remember, the world was dark, but Christ is the light of the world. And Christ came to bring light. Now, you might be thinking, well, of course, God created the world, and so he's going to show grace. Of course he is. I mean, that's why he created man. But you remember the angels who he created, who worshipped him day and night. One-third of those angels followed Satan, of course, who was proud in his heart. The Bible says that evil rose in him. And one-third of the angels followed them, and God did not extend grace or this special grace to these angels. Every one of them are still to this day reserved for punishment, and they will be there till the day of judgment. And so God did not have to extend grace. That is why grace is such an amazing thing. God is grace. This is how he revealed himself to Moses. He said, "The Lord," in Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. David recognized that the Lord was gracious. He said in Psalm 103:8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Peter, of course, called the Lord the God of all grace. And all three of these men, if you look at their life, were dependent on God's grace, were they not? We have a denier of Christ. We have an adulterer. We have one who was angry and ruined God's picture to the children of Israel, amongst the other sins that we all, I know, are guilty of. And so we all are in need of a God of grace. But saving grace appeared in Christ incarnate. And so this idea of emerging out of darkness, that's the word appear. It means to emerge out of darkness. This is what happened when grace came that brings salvation. Like the sun emerging from thick clouds. Once the sun emerges, we have light again. Well, you remember that 1 Peter 1:10 said that of this salvation that appeared, the prophets diligently inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to us or to them who Peter was writing to at the time. So the prophets from before Christ's time, they longed to know what we know today. They desired greatly to understand. And that word again is like a hound that it has his nose to the ground, that is on a track. He's looking for something. That is how these prophets looked for this grace. It's the grace that we now know today. 2 Timothy 1:9-10 says this, "He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and light, life and immortality to light through the gospel." And then again in John, we see that the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. And then, of course, you remember the story of Simeon, who longed to see the Messiah. And so, as an old man, he finally gets to see the baby Jesus, and he holds Him up in his arms. And he says, "Now, Lord, let Thy bondservant depart in peace, according to Thy word, for my eyes have seen Thy salvation." We sang a song earlier, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways," and the author, William Cooper, wrote also, "There is a fountain filled with blood." And William Cooper, of course, was a depressed man his whole life and through many suicide attempts and just lived in a life of really sadness and sorrow. In fact, when he wrote the song we sang today, he was on the verge of committing suicide. He had called for a cab or a coach back then, but a dense fog had settled down in England at that time, and so they could not see where they were going. And so the coach driver was lost. He could not see, and he finally, William Cooper asked to be let out. When he was let out right at his front door without knowing it. Yet he was on his way to kill himself in the river. But he wrote that song, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways." Well, a contemporary, William Cooper would at one point in his life move in with a man by the name of John Newton, who would disciple him and teach him God's Word. And you guys know the story of John Newton probably, but it says, born in England, his mother died when he was 7. His father remarried and sent him away to school for a few years. At age 11, he left school and joined his father's ship to start life as a seaman. His early years were one continuous round of rebellion and debauchery. Newton eventually became the captain of a slave ship, but was such a cruel and vicious man that his own crew mutinied and threw him overboard. Extracted from the waters, he was actually harpooned, the slave trader himself became a slave. In 1748, while returning to England from Africa during a particularly stormy voyage, when all appeared lost, he began reading a book by Thomas à Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. The message of Christ contained in this book and the frightening sea around him were used by the Holy Spirit to sow the seeds of his eventual conversion and personal acceptance of Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Eventually freed, he returned to England, married, studied for the ministry, and at age 39 entered the pastorate. He often used the story of his own life in his services, and it was so effective he became known as the old converted sea captain. Well, at age 82, this man went home to be with his father. Until that time, he never ceased to marvel at God's mercy and grace that had so dramatically changed his life. In the last years of his life, while preaching, he proclaimed in a loud voice, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." In the churchyard in Olney, England, you will find his name on a tombstone. On it also you will find the following inscription written by him before his going home. "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." John Newton, a man who had experienced the grace that would bring salvation. And I want to stop here for just a minute. And of course, as you know, John Newton would go on and write the most famous hymn probably ever written, Amazing Grace. Verse 2, it says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. John Newton, a man who understood grace. But I want to, as we think about this, and before we move on to our next point, I know that many in here have experienced that grace, and you know what it means to be truly converted. But I know there's also some in here who have never repented, or most likely have never repented of their sins. They've never turned from their life. And it doesn't mean if you're 5 years old or 50 or 80, you must turn from your sin and you must turn towards Christ as your Savior, realizing that He is the only one that can save you. But maybe you've not repented today. Maybe you're full of knowledge like so many. So many are full of knowledge and they think they will not be judged. They think that they are saved because they are full of knowledge. Thomas Watson, another Puritan, said, "Knowledge without repentance will be but a torch to light men to hell." Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," said that men in every generation rise up and they think they're okay and they think they make all sorts of excuses as to why they will not be the ones that will be judged. But they soon see that they are the ones who are judged. They have not experienced the grace that brings salvation. They know all about it, but they haven't experienced it. Charles Spurgeon said that there's ministers, many, who can tell you all about grace, but have never experienced it themselves. So we must be careful that each one of us in here has experienced saving grace. But grace doesn't just bring salvation. Number two, grace brings instruction. If we look at verse 12, it says that that grace teaches us or instructs us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. Instruction means to train, means to disciple, to educate. This grace that is given to those who are believers in Christ, who are saved, continues on. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we learn what it means to be sanctified. We learn what it means to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Grace instructs us. It teaches us. When we teach our children, we just don't punish them. We just don't get angry with them. We instruct them. We teach them not only what to not do, but we teach them what is right and what should be the pattern of their life. However, this is not our focus. Of course, our focus is Christ, and we'll see in a minute. But grace teaches us to be holy, to deny ungodliness. Deny means to refuse, to reject. And you remember that Jesus said, to deny yourself and take up your cross if you want to follow me. In other words, if you want to be a follower of me, you must refuse yourself and the passions and desires that rise up within yourself that will lead you astray, and follow me. He said, no man can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one, for you will hate the one, you will have to hate the one, because you can't love both. You can't follow both. Our old man, of course, was crucified with Christ. The body of sin was destroyed, and we know that, unfortunately, we long to be free, totally free from our old man, but grace gives us the power when our old man rises up to refuse the sin that it desires. Do not let sin, God's word says, reign in your mortal bodies. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. No, this is not easy. The battle is strong. But the godly man, the godly woman longs to be free from sin so he might serve his Savior better. And grace is what gives us the ability to do this. Now, we're taught to deny ungodliness. What is ungodliness? Noah Webster would define it as a lack of reverence towards God. It's contempt of divine character and authority. It's anything that is profane or polluted. A contemporary of Matthew Henry's, Matthew Poole, said this, "Living without regard to the divine being or according to our own erroneous and superstitious conceits and opinions of Him." That's ungodliness. Ungodliness is anything that we do or choose to do that would not honor our Lord and Savior, that would bring shame to the name of Christ. We must see things as Christ or as God sees them. Well, what does God think of ungodliness? What does he think of ungodly men? For many Christians think that they can enjoy the company of the ungodly, but this is just not the case. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." Psalm 3:7 says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." 2 Peter 3:7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment of ungodly men." This is what God thinks of ungodliness, what he thinks of ungodly men. And the believer then is given his grace so that we might deny these things that he hates. Turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Probably most have memorized this. Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly, however, are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." God hates ungodliness, and ungodliness will be judged. And for the believer now, we leave a life of ungodliness. Again, no matter how young you are, you are ungodly. If you've not experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are ungodly. But the believer fights against that and is given the grace to deny that. Now, if you think about your life, ungodliness, again, is anything that doesn't bring reverence or awe to the Lord. It lacks it, I should say. What in your life, maybe at this moment, have you become apathetic towards? In denying, that you are not denying sin that is rising up within your heart. We know that our hearts are factories of evil, I think Calvin said. This is our heart that continually casts up ungodliness. But have you become apathetic to the ungodliness that it is casting up? Maybe in your own home, maybe you have begun to watch things that are ungodly, that lack reverence, that bring a reproach on the name of Christ. Sin is a reproach to any people. David said, "I will set no wicked thing before my eyes." Not one. Maybe it's what you listen to. Maybe it's in your relationships in the home, how we act with our brothers and sisters. If you kids are, for all of you who maybe are getting angry, who have a hard time with your brother or sister, the Bible says that if you are a believer in Christ, you don't have to be. You can deny these things. Maybe it's spouses who are thinking incorrectly of one another, who think ungodly thoughts. Maybe it's the workplace. Wherever it might be, God, in His grace, has given us the power to deny ungodliness. All that lacks reverence of Him. That should be the believer's life. Our lives should be focused on reverencing and serving our Lord and Savior. But also, we're not just supposed to deny worldly desires or ungodliness, but we're also supposed to deny worldly desires. And those are inward desires, inward cravings for worldliness. Peter commands us to abstain from these type of desires, for they wage war against your soul. When was the last time that as you were craving worldliness, that you realize that you are in a battle for your soul, that it was literally warring against your soul. Jesus, remember in his parable of a sower, and there were several different soils, he said, those of the thorny soil, he said, they are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of the lust of other things choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. How is your life today? Are you zealously following Christ? Or has cares of this world come in and choke out your zeal? Paul said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Unfortunately, so many Christians actually envy the ungodly. And instead of denying ungodliness in themselves, they actually envy the ungodly. And this is very sad indeed. Psalm 73 talks about one who became envious of the ungodly until he understood their end. And we've seen that several times now already. But we're not called to a life of do's and don'ts. It's not as if our life is just spent saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, but don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Martin Luther said, we are conquered if we try not to conscientiously sin at all. Why? Because if you're focused on that, you take your eyes off of Christ. And like so many before, who that has become their life is a bunch of don'ts and do's. They get legalistic. They might completely stop serving the Lord. There's all sorts of pitfalls that come from this. But grace teaches us not just what to deny, it teaches us how to live. It teaches us a way of life. And how does it do that? It teaches us to live, first off, soberly or sensibly. Now, soberly can mean, we use the word sober again as one that's free from intoxicants, maybe. But the Bible, when it talks about sober, many times it's talking about a way of thinking, a way of life. It means to think with a sound mind, to think properly. And many times it's used with the word watchfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, do not sleep. Let us watch and be sober. 1 Peter 4:7, be serious, be watchful in all your prayers, for the end is at hand. 1 Peter 1:13 says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. So be sober in your thinking, be sensible. Don't be foolish. Don't walk around as if there's not a battle going on, as so many who profess the name of Christ do. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We indeed are in a battle. It is said that we must stand against the wiles of the devil. Remember, the devil takes everything seriously. The devil, every second of every hour of every day, realizes what he's trying to do and is desirous to make us ineffective and useless for the kingdom of heaven. This is his plan. He hates the plan of God. But we are called to resist the devil. And if we do, he will flee. We're told not to give place to the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities, it's against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. And yet so many Christians do not think soberly because their minds and their hearts are still half-hearted. They're caught up in this world. They're caught up in the things, the cares, and the deceitfulness of riches, and therefore they are rendered ineffective for the kingdom of heaven, as we said. We're also told to live righteously and godly. We're to live in a way that reflects God himself. For God is the standard of right, and he always will do what's right. We're learning in Kingdom Kids, of course, our catechism questions, and one of them is, what is righteousness? And of course, righteousness is God's goodness. And so it's everything that is good. It's everything that is right. It's everything that is just. And so we live in a way that reflects God. So grace that brings instruction teaches us how to live like God. Grace teaches us to live in a way that is right, that pleases the Lord. Remember, those who do not know the Lord cannot live this way. For all their righteousness is as filthy rags. God, again, is a standard of right. Deuteronomy 32:4 says this, "All his ways are righteous, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and right is he. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." Another verse says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. The Lord is righteous in all his ways," Psalm 145:17 says, "gracious in all his works." We are commanded, we are given, we are taught how to live righteously and godly. And of course, godly is living in a way that reverences and is in awe of God. So grace brings salvation, grace brings instruction, and now we see that grace brings expectation. If you turn back to Titus, if you're not back there already, look at verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, if we are truly in a battle, we are in a wearisome battle, and it's not against flesh and blood, but if the Christian's eyes are caught up in the battle that they're facing, if they are looking to themselves, if they're looking to just do what's right and not to do what's wrong, then they quickly will grow weary in the battle. But grace teaches us not to keep our eyes there. It teaches us to keep our eyes on the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what we are commanded to do, looking or waiting with eager anticipation for the return of Christ. Me and Rachel, when we were getting married, of course, couldn't wait for the day, for that day to come. And so every time that we would go out and I would drop her off, we counted the days till we would never have to do that again. And we looked with eager anticipation. We could not wait for that day to happen. And I'm sure you've had things in your life just like that. But grace brings us an eager expectation of the Lord's coming. Grace doesn't, though, teach us to just wait as if passively waiting, like you've heard some in the past, for instance, the Millerites who got caught up that Christ was going to return at any moment. And so instead of going and serving Christ with all their heart and working the works that he's given us to do, went up on a mountaintop and waited for the day that they were told he was going to come back. That's foolishness. That's not grace. Grace teaches us to keep our eyes focused on Christ. But as Paul told Timothy, he said this, "Flee ungodliness and pursue righteousness and godliness, that you might be blameless until the appearing of Jesus Christ." So while we are waiting with anticipation, we are fleeing ungodliness and we are pursuing righteousness. The Corinthian church was told to eagerly wait for the revelation of Jesus Christ, that they might be blameless for his coming. And John said in his first epistle, first letter, said, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming." This is what the believer is doing as he or she eagerly awaits Christ's coming. We are longing to be holy. We are longing to be blameless. And grace is our instructor that leads us in this. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we become holy. Well, Paul does something here that he does many times, as well as several of the other apostles and writers of the New Testament. He stops for a minute and he says something about Christ. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And by the way, the term our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, in several different versions, it has those words put in different orders and such. But the fact of the matter is that only God the Son is ever said to appear. So he is always the great God and Savior. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit never appear in form, visible form. But he says, who gave himself for us? Christ gave himself to the elect. Titus 1:2, this whole letter is written for the faith of God's elect, that they would understand truth. To Titus specifically, but then on to the churches. Well, what did it cost the Lord? Christ gave himself for us. He gave himself, ultimately, his sins. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God indeed does love the whole world. And in one sense, his grace does appear to the whole world. But God has set his special grace on his elect. And so what did Christ do? What did he have to do to earn or to redeem his elect? First, he, of course, had to come to earth as a man. Philippians 2:5 said that he had to humble himself, that he came being found in fashion as a man. And when he came as a man, he came in humiliation, and he lived a life of sorrow and grief. He suffered physical pain and death. He was a man of sorrows, and as we said, acquainted with grief. He had the pain of bearing our sin. The Bible says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And of course, the physical pain was horrendous. The sorrow that he lived throughout his life, I'm sure, was devastating. But our sins placed upon Christ, there was nothing more painful than that. Except the next point, that he was abandoned then by his Father. Christ was abandoned by his Father. Not only did the Father turn his back on the Lord, but it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. Christ gave himself for us. He bore the wrath of God, lastly. He bore the wrath of God. He was set forth as our propitiation, which is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in doing so, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. This again out of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. 1 John 2:2 says, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, if we're zealous for good works, or if that's what we're supposed to be, the only way that that is going to be done is that we keep our eyes on Christ, and we remember that he redeemed us for this very purpose. Christ gave himself. He did all these things, and we know much of what he has done. And we realize that he came and suffered all these things. But he did it, number one, because he loved us. That is why Christ did this. If you look in Revelation, it says he loved us. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Christ redeemed us because he loved us. But it says also, Matthew 20:28, that the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This was the work of Christ, and Paul often brings attention to this so that we keep our eyes focused on Christ, that we remember that he gave himself for us. And grace helps us, reminds us of that. But lastly, grace brings purification. Grace brings purification. Not only does grace bring salvation, not only does it bring instruction, not only does it bring expectation, but grace brings purification. One commentary said this, a holy people was his purpose in paying such a fearful price. Therefore, knowing what all he has done and why he has done it, a Christian who truly loves Christ and looks forward to his return will pay any price to bring his life into conformity with his beloved Lord's will, lest he disappoint him at his return. Christ gave himself so that we might be pure. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Do you ever look at yourself, you who know Christ, as his own special people? That you are redeemed and you are being purified because you are his special treasure. If you look back in the Old Testament, several times God calls his chosen nation Israel his own special treasure. Well, again, we are called that. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." Why? Why? "That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." What happens when you become His special people, His elect? You now go through the purification process. You see, the Lord loves us, and He will purify us to make Him like Himself. And not, it's not often easy, the purification process. But because He loves us, this is what must be done. He said, "Every branch that beareth not fruit, He takes away. But every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes," or He purges, "that it may bear more fruit." John 15:2. Christ's desire now in redeeming us is to purify us, that we might bear more fruit. Because one day He is coming back. Ever since, He said in John 14 to His disciples, "I will come again." This has been the hope of every believer. And if it truly is your hope, because many say it's their hope, but it's really not. For if it's our hope, our confident expectation, it means that we live in a way as if Christ will return soon. Why? Because we love Him. We eagerly await Him as a bride awaits her groom. This is the work that Christ is doing now, that we might be blameless and holy. I want to close with a song that I think speaks well to this purification process. It says, "There burns a fire with sacred heat, white hot with holy flame, and all who dare pass through its blaze will not emerge the same. Some as bronze, some as silver, some as gold, then with great skill all are hammered by their sufferings on the anvil of His will. The refiner's fire has now become my soul's desire, purged and cleansed and purified, that the Lord might be glorified. He is consuming my soul, refining me, making me whole. No matter what I may lose, I choose the refiner's fire. I'm learning now to trust His touch, to crave the fire's embrace. For though my past with sin was etched, His mercies did erase. Each time His purging cleanses deeper, I'm not sure that I'll survive. Yet the strength, in growing weaker, keeps my hungry soul alive." And this is Christ's desire, that we would be purified. And this is what grace brings to the believer. Now this is how we become zealous again of good works. Maybe you have been zealous. Maybe you have been consumed with the same passion that God has for us, that in everything you do, you desire to reverence and bring Him honor. That should be the desire of this church, for Grace Community Church. Everything else can go. But a church that is zealous for God's glory is a church who loves Christ. Remember the church of Ephesus that was so faithful in fighting error, was so faithful in sound doctrine, but they had lost, the Bible says, their first love. And that love was Christ Himself. And may we not get so busy that we lose our zeal for Christ. Jesus, will close with His words, said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." As we remember the grace that has been brought to us through salvation, instruction, expectation, and purification, may we be zealous for good works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, grateful for the grace that You have brought to us. Lord, for redeeming us from every lawless deed, for waking us from the dead, for giving us Your grace, for teaching us, Lord, not just bringing us salvation, not just deciding to save us, Lord, as You did from eternity past, but to bring us instruction, to teach us how to live, to teach us to deny the things that You hate, but to teach us how to live in a way that would honor You and that would reflect You, so that a lost and dying world would know you. Thank you for giving us the longing desire to see your Son so that we won't grow weary in the battle that is placed before us. And Lord, I pray that as we are purified, that we would be patient, that we would keep our eyes again focused on you, and that we would remember that our greatest desire is to be like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.